of course, or Smyrna, rather, that of course, you know, means myrrh, it means bitter, and it runs roughly from 200 to 325 AD. There's reasons for that. We'll talk about that more later. Started talking about how the corruptions continue to creep in, and we talked first about the Word of God, and again, there are historians that say that some of the worst corruptions to the Bible and to doctrine were done, you know, within the first couple of hundred years of Christianity's beginning. So we talked about that. We talked about how the church offices started becoming more corrupt. They started inventing new places, the new offices, sub-deacons and lectors and doorkeepers, and a lot of that still, you know, is present in the Roman Catholic Church. Again, the Catholic Church at this point hasn't fully, you know, evolved yet in the cell, developed yet. You're beginning to see parts of it, and you'll see more. It properly really gets going around, right around 450 or 500 A.D. A guy named Leo was first called the first real pope. So it's still developing, but you're seeing Catholic stuff develop now. And we also talked about, we closed with talking about that, and so we're going to talk a little more about church government, just the corruption there. And what I mean by church government is, right now, of course, you have, in the Catholic Church, you have a pope, then you have, you know, cardinals and archbishops and so on and so forth down the line. There's a reason that that hierarchy arose. The Roman Catholic Church is called Roman for a reason. It rose up out of the Roman idea of government. The Roman government is called a sacralist society. It was a sacralist society. That means that the religion and the secular portions of the government worked together. So it was a combination. And so when when the Roman Church started trying to figure out how to do things, and of course corruption crept in, they quit following the Bible and stuff, it seemed the easiest thing to do to pattern it after the Roman government. And so that's kind of what they did. It also didn't hurt that the Old Testament Judaism was a theocracy, which effectively is religion and government together. And while we don't call the Old Testament Jewish administration the way the Lord had it set up, a sacral society, it was effectively the same thing. So naturally enough, that tended to be how the corrupt church started doing things. What they, of course, missed was the obvious. You should know this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what they missed, of course, was that all the Old Testament law and administration, ritual and rite was done away, very strongly done away with. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and notice verse 13. Notice how strong this is. It says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." So Moses comes down after receiving the law. As you remember, his face shone, so he had to put a veil over it because it was distracting. But the Bible says there in 2 Corinthians 3:13 that the end of that was that that was abolished. So it's not just that the law is not in effect. It was abolished in the sense of having any effect for us. So a New Testament Christian has no business messing with the law that way. Look if you will at just another passage, Ephesians 2. It's not just one passage. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, strong language here for this. "The Lord plainly did not intend for us to be preoccupied with Sabbath days, circumcision, dietary restrictions, and all that kind of stuff." It says down in verse, start with verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." That is, Jews and Gentiles who get saved are now one. We're one body, right? They're still Jews, they're still God's people, that God's still going to marry and all that and deal with. But somebody gets saved, he's made us both one. So it says in verse 14, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And there's those ordinances again. We pointed that out before. Ordinances of circumcision, ordinances of holy days, new moons, all those things that folks think about with that. So that's the reason we don't do Sabbath. It's the reason that we don't do, you know, a ritual ordinance of the law. It's the reason we don't make a big deal about Passover. It turns out to be our Easter, but we don't do special Passover stuff. Some of the Jews that have been converted still stick with trying to keep all of that stuff because they see it as fulfillment and they see themselves as being profited by it. And it's really not a profit at all because it was abolished. So that's important. And they missed that, of course, because they weren't really Bible believers. Okay, one of the reasons that the church started going downhill too was the idea of mother churches. So churches of apostolic origin, especially like Rome, they came to be esteemed too highly, and men that loved them were esteemed too highly. The Roman Empire, again, was divided into dioceses and provinces, and each province was a major city. It was very easy for the bishop in, say, Rome, to be viewed by all the other bishops and smaller churches around about as being the head honcho, because he's the, obviously Rome is the capital and it's a big church and all those sort of things. And so just he kind of just developed that way. So usually the provincial bishop kind of became the king of the mount. And so when you get to a major city, you go to the biggest pastor who's the biggest church and the most successful and all that. And since gain is godliness, since God is plainly blessing him with all these numbers, then therefore we turn to him and defer to him on issues of Bible. And so it's, you know, it's kind of easy to see how that might develop. The other thing was that they, of course, abused the universal church doctrine. You and I know that we're all baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that means that we're a universal body. That's the universal church. The church is his body. But that's a spiritual body that they sought to try to govern within a physical kingdom. And that's what the blighters got wrong. The blighters still today resist the idea of a universal church because they don't even study it, because they think that the Catholic Church is a universal church. Folks, we believe in a universal spiritual body. The Catholic Church believes in a universal physical body. The Catholic Church is the church. You've never heard me refer to the Baptist Church. There is not a the Baptist Church. There's not some great administrative organization, the Baptist Church. We're independent Baptist churches. And some of them I wouldn't even go to. The point is that they abuse that doctrine. And so out of all that comes some stuff. I got a quote here. Just give me a minute to find it. For instance, we've met this guy before. You'll meet him again. He's a heretic. His name is Cyprian. Man cannot have God for his father that has not the church for his mother. Where there is no church, sin cannot be put away. So we don't believe that at all. Jesus Christ puts away your sin. You don't need the church to administrate it. You come to church to hear the Word of God. If we, like we said on Sunday, if we're not doing the Word of God, then we're failing all around. He said there is no salvation to any except in the church. And he also held that there was no true baptism outside of the Catholic ranks. And so you can see the Catholic Church beginning to develop its development. So Rome continues to rise as the church that everyone turned to for answers. It was the same city as the governmental leadership. It was apostolic. There was a book written to it and for it. It was very large. It was known for its missionary zeal and all those things. So Rome kind of became the go-to spokesman and leader of Christianity. It was considered the foremost guardian of the gospel. So while the Catholic Church isn't fully in view yet, it's getting there. For instance, the pastor in Rome, a bishop in Rome, okay, it's 200 AD, his name was Victor, okay? And he excommunicated the Eastern churches. He didn't have the right to do it, but he just cut them off and said, y'all are all heretics. He excommunicated the Eastern churches for not keeping Easter when he said they should. Now, that's pretty pompous, right? He had no real right to do it, but still he tried to do it. So you see the papacy, you know, in its earliest form where, you know, they're going to try to do that. Cyprian, again, taught that the superiority of Peter and the Roman church as the foremost church among Christians. And so there's a guy who's already saying that, you know, effectively Peter was the first pope. And the Roman church, the church in Rome is the church that everybody should go to. That is, they should defer to it. So they started corrupting that. The next, you see something up there called asceticism. We've written it up there before, but this has to do with corruption and worship. Asceticism is extreme denial of the flesh. That comes out of philosophy and mysticism. If you remember, the Gnostic philosophy believed that everything physical and material was wicked. And so among things that started developing was clerical celibacy. That is, you know, the priests are not supposed to get married. Remember, the Gnostics held a general contempt for marriage because they thought it was, you know, it was too physical. The material part of it was wretched. It was wicked. So I think I can quote this without it being too bad. So now all this develops in Africa, but many of the sacred order, talking about the clergy, especially in Africa, North Africa, considered to satisfy the desires of the people by abstaining from the pleasures of conjugal life, married life, and endeavored to do this in such a manner as not to offer an entire violence to their own inclinations. Did you see what that said? They wanted to institute clerical celibacy, but they didn't really want to participate in not having any relations. And so, for this, they made connections with those women who had made vows of perpetual chastity. Those became, in time, known as nuns. And it was ordinary for, well, you know what. Still under the most solemn declaration that nothing passed in this commerce that was contrary to the rules of chastity and virtue. So, oh no, we're too holy to get married. That would just be wrong. But us and the nuns can get together once in a while, and there's nothing wrong with that. So, I'm just saying. Corruptions in worship, right? But asceticism, so clerical celibacy, extreme fasting, that eventually leads to kind of the fun part of church history known as monasticism. And there were some real freakos that were monks that we'll talk about in days to come. But asceticism involved the fasting days, Lent, self-flagellation, whipping yourself, that kind of stuff. And for Origen, if you remember, emasculation. He emasculated himself. So that was asceticism. Some of those guys would walk around perpetually barefoot. Some of them walked around perpetually naked, which, ugh. One guy lived in a cave for years, and the cave was seaside, and so when the tide came in, he had to stand in the back of the cave on his very tiptoes. His nose was like right here, you know, the water. And he would stand like that all day until the tide went out. And that's how he served Christ. All for the glory of God. I kid you not. Like I said, there's a fun portion of church history coming here soon with that. But corruption in worship, asceticism, formality, symbolism. Now, baptism comes into play. Because,
I
read that already. Never mind. So up to about 200 AD or so, baptism was universally administered to adults only. So this took a while to catch on, infant baptism and such. I had a special tag and now I lost the page. The absence of infant baptism during the first two centuries is fully acknowledged by so many of the most learned among the pedo-baptists. Now, that's not a kind of Baptist. That's saying that these people baptized babies. So, the absence of infant baptism during the first two centuries is fully acknowledged by those that do baptize babies, but it is quite unnecessary to document their assertions. The most prolific of the early Christian writers never once utter a syllable about infant baptism. So it's a total new thing, comes out of nowhere. As you all know, there's nothing in the Bible about it whatsoever. let me go on down with this. Up to this point, baptism is by immersion only. It's usually preceded by long instruction. It had become to be practiced with great ceremony. And at this point, people start messing around with the word regeneration, applying it to baptism. And a lot of times it was meant figuratively. That is the idea that when somebody gets baptized, that shows that they should be regenerated. But you can tell how, you know, with words, it soon got affected where baptism became the initiatory rite in the Christianity, which it is for Lutherans, and it is for Catholics. Right? And it's also sometimes the final seal for salvation. It was increasingly viewed as efficacious. See, we teach that, you know, I don't say it in these words, but when somebody gets baptized, the baptism is not efficacious. It doesn't do anything. It gets you wet. Okay? But they were saying it's efficacious towards salvation. And now, in Africa, more than anywhere else, again, North Africa, more than anywhere else, was the ground where the baptismal heresy was bred. Here's the idea. In Africa, infants were regularly sacrificed to pagan gods. And so there's a pastor in the 200s or so AD whose name was Fidus. He's a country pastor. And Cyprian is the big city pastor in Carthage, North Africa. Since he's the big city pastor, they're all deferring to him. He writes a lot, and so they're asking him stuff. So Fidus is burdened because he sees the pagans sacrificing their infants to pagan gods, and he wants to baptize the infants so that the infants are saved before they get sacrificed. And so it happened that when he wrote Cyprian about it, asking permission, if he thought that it was a good idea to catch the infants before they were sacrificed to gods by their parents, if those infants could be baptized first, then thus they would be saved. So there happened to be 66 pastors in Carthage on that date, 252 AD, when that guy's letter got to Cyprian. And so since those pastors were there, he decided to put the question to them, let them decide. Therefore, what came out was the Council of Carthage of 252. Now, you saw the Council of Carthage last week of 397. That was the one where they got together and said, oh, these are the right books of the Bible, as if nobody had a Bible before that. Okay, this Council of Carthage, here's what they decided. And by the way, the fact that he had to refer the matter to a council proves that infant baptism was not practiced up to that point. I mean, you've got to ask, and nobody else is doing it.
So Fidus says, but I want to save these babies. So the council decided that babies could be baptized at 8 days old. They did not insist that they must be, but the door was left open. And so if human babies can be saved by sprinkling them, baptizing them, then why wouldn't good Christian people want their babies sprinkled too? And so it slips in, and there it is. One other thing that kind of slipped in here was the heathen also commonly sprinkled their babies in the presence of animal sacrifice. So the Jews had always, of course, circumcised their male children. Well, the African church began to either circumcise the babies as an initiation rite, stealing that from the Jews, or else sprinkling them as a replacement for circumcision. So out of that came in time Reformation theology, where that's what a Reformed theologian thinks, is that the baby, baptism replaced circumcision. Abraham's children were placed in the covenant with circumcision, and now in the New Testament, baptism has replaced that circumcision. And so now you're placed in the covenant by baptism. Sprinkling. So that's Reformation theology that's already working its way in there. And by the way, it came to be where they decided that a baby should be kissed as soon as he comes out of the womb by the priest, because that helps him get saved too. It's called a holy kiss. I was going to say, I forget if I'm supposed to read this. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to read that. Give me a second. Let me find that page. Where'd it go? Oh yeah, here it is. Speaking about baptizing babies, so we're getting a Cyprian now. Everything that lies in our power must be done, that no soul may be lost. Though the child in the first days of his birth is not clean to the touch, and though each of us might shrink from kissing such an object, this must not present to us any obstacle to the bestowment of heavenly grace. Although the child is just but born, yet it is no such object that anyone ought to demur at kissing it to impart to it the divine grace and salutation of peace. You imagine a grown man wrote that? Anyways, so they messed that up. They messed up other stuff regarding baptism, of course, as well. They did start instituting sponsors where somebody can believe for the baby. They still play that game now, if those of you, I think you know that. That's what godparents are kind of about. Now, this came from secular society in Rome, where, you know, there were legal guardianship issues and stuff. So if you can be a legal guardian for a kid that's not your own, then you can also believe for him. And remember, they're copying a Roman administration in the Roman church, the Catholic Church. And so that's where that came from. Also, they started consecrating oil, where the mystic oil is supposed to exorcise the devil from the water when somebody gets baptized. This began to be viewed as having changed the nature of the water, which can, of course, change the nature, the sinful nature of a man. So it's just walking away from the Bible. Quit following the book and believe what you want to believe. Just let things develop. Let things stew in your little two synapses that rub together in your head, and pretty soon you'll come up with a really good idea. They believe that the laying on of hands by the priest after baptism brought the Holy Ghost upon somebody. They believe that soon there were baptismal angels presiding at baptisms. So a special angel would come and preside. And some they started teaching that if you wore your white baptismal robe for 8 days afterward, that was a big boost for you spiritually. Yeah. Then they started corrupting the Lord's Supper. First of all, the heathen believed that, as you're aware, that the very substance of their gods was insinuated into the sacrificial animal. And so when you ate the sacrifice of the animal, then that would become infused in you. So your God became partially infused in you when the right magic words were said. Right? Okay, that's paganism. Paganized Christianity acquiesced to this idea, and soon the nature of the blood and the wine changed. I need to read you just a little something here. Because people started getting really crazy. All right. The pagans threw in an air of great mystery and sacred grandeur around their rites of baptism and communion, which filled the wandering spectators with awe, and the Christians were weak enough to catch the infection, till they became filled with a fatal delusion that the holy oil acted as a cabalistic talisman on the waters, for it wrought a change in the element as such. In his sermon, Pope Leo, and this is up in the 400s, so it's getting a little ahead of us, though, gives this doctrine in full-blown, for he tells us that baptism makes a change not only in the water, but in the man that receives it. Thereby, he receives Christ, and Christ receives him. He is not the same after baptism as before, but the body of him that is regenerated is made the flesh of him that is crucified. Gregory of Nyssa contends that the oil flown in the water not only changes its nature, but actually transmutes it into a divine and ineffable power, which Cyril of Alexandria calls trans-elementation. So you kind of have a forerunner of transubstantiation there. Cyprian follows, and again, he's a bad guy. The water must be sanctified by the priest that he may have power by baptism to wash away the sins of men. So these guys are nuts. Anyway, they started calling it the Eucharist, started ministering it to babies. And again, this was at this point mainly, chiefly in North Africa. Otherwise, doctrine, of course, started going downhill. And one of the first things that started going downhill was the relation of Jesus Christ to his Father. You know, we know that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And, you know, you think about it long enough, and, you know, there's parts that you don't understand. For instance, when did Jesus know absolutely that he was God manifest in the flesh? Well, if you ask a question like that, you can't prove anything. Because you don't know. I mean, maybe he knew earlier, maybe he knew when he was a teenager. Who knows? All we know is that, you know, these guys are philosophers. Now, remember, plainly, manifestly, and firstly. So they're trying to figure this out, and so they start speculating. And so when you leave the Bible and start speculating too far, you know, the broader the leap is from the theological stone to the theological stone, the more chance you have of really messing stuff up. And so these really not even converted philosophers are arguing about several things. I've told you before that going all the way back that the deity of Christ and the Trinity, the Godhead, is one of the ever-present, you know, issues that nobody ever fully settles, except a Bible believer. And so they started teaching something called monarchianism and adoptionism. Now, you owe me 75 cents for writing that word up there, just because it's worth so much.
What that was about was they said, now, if you've ever read any real mainstream New Agey Christian stuff, they talk about the Logos a lot. It's the Logos. And the Logos is, they teach that it is co-substantial with the Father. In other words, the Logos exists, it means a word in Greek, right? But that it existed with God in the same way that reason exists with man. Okay, so the Logos was not primarily a person, Jesus Christ. It was the idea of, there's an esoteric idea. It's like reason exists with me, that's how the Logos existed with God. It was an impersonal power that entered the man, Jesus, at his baptism. So Jesus got baptized as a regular man, and the Logos came upon him and infused his nature. And from there, the Lord Jesus Christ gradually was deified by the Logos. And so when Christ died on the cross, God adopted him because he was so much like God. That's called adoptionism or monarchianism. So in summary, man became God, not God became man. And it's heresy. It's stupid. When you're going through it, it goes, what? But you reach the end, you go, ah, you're a heretic. I got it. And they're walking you through it step by step, you go, oh, yeah, it's one of those deals. And then when it's all over, you go, ah, yeah, you're a heretic. Another thing that developed was something called Sabellianism, modalism, and here's a good one for you, patripassianism. Yay? Sabellianism, because he's the one that developed it, it's a third century, and he said that the three persons of the Godhead are three modes in which God manifested himself. Three modes. And it was actually, so God manifested himself in Jesus Christ, and it wasn't Christ that died, it was the Father that died. Because the Father became the Savior. So patri, Father, passion, the passion of the Christ, the crucifixion. So it's the Father that died. Now, I believe God manifest in the flesh died on the cross. But when you start trying to make sense of all this stuff and divide it like that, it just becomes heresy. It becomes gobbledygook. So you better, you need to stick with the book. If the book doesn't speak about it, then don't stray too far into, you know, what do you call it? I had a word right here, just speculation. That's what I was looking for. You know, it's fair to speculate between this stone and that stone doctrinally. Okay, how does that work? And, you know, don't get too wild, but if it fits with Scripture, okay. But when you start speculating too much, that becomes philosophy. Once you go philosopher, you're now out there. You have no authority whatsoever. So there's that. Then subordinationism. Now I'm not, you know, it's not like you're going to be tested about this or anything, but the idea is people are wrestling, and I have a list of about 30 different philosophies that developed theologies that revolved around the nature of Jesus Christ to his Father. And these are just some of the names, but these are people going all over the place just thinking, and they're just speculating. And they don't stick with the Scriptures, and you need to stick with the Scripture. So subordinationism, now that's what Origen came up with. Now, remember, we covered Origen during Ephesus, but Origen didn't live until after 200 AD. So, you know, we're actually in Origen's time here. But he developed the idea of subordinationism, that Christ was a subordinate God that was created, but not God. So Subordinationism is not too different from JWism or Mormonism. All these things exist at this hour in theology, in modern theology, in sects and cults, and sometimes they're not even that sectarian. Sometimes it's mainstream. But Christ was a subordinate, created God. The Holy Spirit was created by the Son. So two wrongs there. Christ is created and the Holy Spirit's created. No, the neither was created. Okay? That's a Godhead. And that caused some problems. A little bit later we'll talk about that. Finally, Arianism. Okay? And that was the main issue at what closes our this particular time frame. The Council of Nicaea. We'll talk about it more later, not right now. And that's where it was battled out. That ends the Smyrna period. And basically, Arius combined adoptionism and subordinationism and said that Christ was a created being and was not of the same essence as the Father. So Arianism roughly means that Christ was not of the same essence of his Father. Of course, they invented words that are not of the same essence. What does that even mean? Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was the same essence, whatever that means. But they invent new vocabulary to get you off and go, how do I answer that? Well, don't. Just shut up. That was all said at the Council of Nicaea, and what that revolves around, just to go back to the Bible for a second, go with you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've seen it a jillion times, I know. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember here in this early passage, early in the chapter, Paul is trying to protect the body of Christ, the chaste virgin, with a godly jealousy. Why? Verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, subtlety can be manifested by thought, but it's also manifested in words that change meaning. And when you start trying to move people by different wording. He said, I feel as many means as Satan, a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now you look at that. Monarchianism, adoptionism, Sabellianism, modalism, passionism, subordinationism. What is that? It's complication. It's not sticking with the simplicity, which is that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. It's just not that hard. A Godhead. I mean, the word Trinity is not used, but Godhead's used. It's a Godhead. There's three of them there. It's just clear. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, you're not even trying. And you don't have to understand. You may never understand. You don't understand eternality. You don't understand God's omniscience. You don't understand God's omnipotence. You don't understand how God started stuff. God just always was, and then one day he started stuff. What did God do before he started stuff? He just was. But you can get off in there and start wading around and digging and thinking too much. And, boy, what was God doing? Maybe he just got bored. Maybe he was dancing ballet. Before you know it, you're just off into nonsense. So don't forget that if you move away from the simplicity, it's complicating things. And who's the father of that? Devil. It was real easy. Adam and Eve's rule was real easy. Don't eat the tree. And before you know it, he comes along and convinces her to eat the tree. Right? All right. Oh, man, it's 25 after. Won't start the rest of that tonight. Any questions?